Well, this morning I want us to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus one more time. The second book of the Bible. We're going to finish our study of the book of Exodus today and our series called The Church in the Wilderness. God was making them. Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. And this morning we're going to cover actually chapters 35 through 40, which is quite a feat, right? So this will be a normal length sermon, hopefully, right? So we'll see some selections of text, and I'll explain what's going on in this section. You know, there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. Did you know this? 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. Most of us that read through the book of Exodus, if you've ever done that, we never really read past chapter 34. Because the first 34 chapters are where all the action is. It's where Moses is at the center of the action. But at chapter 35, it changes. The action comes to a stop. And it opens with Moses talking about Sabbath keeping. In other words, talking about what people don't do. Withdrawing from daily work to give God time and space to do God's work in them, in us. God's congregation. God's church in the wilderness. Church in the desert. Church in the suburbs. That's what we are. Give God time and space to do His work in us, forming us into His people. So the first 34 chapters of Exodus, they're the story of salvation and revelation. Salvation and revelation. God saving Israel from Egyptian slavery, and then God revealing Himself to them through words of command, words of promise. And now these final six chapters, chapters 35 through 40, now these final six chapters, they describe the preparations the Israelites are supposed to make for continuing a life of worship and a life of resting in God's work for them. Think about that. Make preparations for continuing a life of resting in what God does for you. By the way, that's how the gospel works. He's calling them to make preparations for living a life that would weave God's salvation and God's revelation into the fabric of their daily lives, week after week, month after month, year after year. For another 1,200 years, at which time Jesus would bring it all to a new beginning. But until He came, the story of the Red Sea and the story of Mount Sinai defined the life of God's people. Do you understand that? Have you ever thought about that? That the story of the Exodus was the high, forgive the pun here, the high water mark. And Sinai was the mountaintop that defined the life of Israel for 1,200 years. It's like for us, the resurrection is definitive of everything for us, right? That's the moment that defines everything about us as God's people. Well, before the resurrection, what was it that defined God's people? The Exodus and Mount Sinai, God's salvation and God's revelation. And He's calling them to come apart to a life of worship and be defined by His salvation of them and His revelation to them and come together week after week, month after month, year after year, telling and retelling that story in a place of worship. A place of worship that would help keep their identity alive and focused. And now, in these final six chapters of Exodus, Israel is given instructions, really detailed instructions, for constructing the place of worship, a sanctuary for the worship of God. That's what the last six chapters of Exodus is about. And that's really why we stopped reading, really, because there's really detailed instructions on how to make this piece and how to make that part and the dimensions and the materials and what to do with them. And it's everything. And so we kind of stopped reading. Just really, really laborious reading. Maybe some of us equate it to like reading a legal book. That's kind of what it is. There are laws about making the sanctuary, the place of worship. But the reason it's so detailed and the reason it's so specific is because something I said to you some weeks ago when we began this series, and it was this, that the central formative act that shapes us into the people of God is the act of worship. Not the act of not our works, not our good works, not our religion, you know, that takes so many other forms. It's the act of worship. The central formative act for shaping the people of God as the people of God is the act of worship. Not just as pilgrims on the way to the promised land, that we're not just that, and they weren't just that, not just a people defined by their time and place in history. No, a people of God defined as the people of God. Worship is what forms us into that. So called to worship each and every week, they and we are called to worship, to worship. To enter a place, like we are right now, a place of awareness of the presence and word and action of God, a place where we can keep alert and participating in God's presence, participating in God's word. Alert to God's action and getting in on God's action. And just like them, in the day of Exodus, just like them, God forms us into a community of His people by centering us on God, which is something that we're not centered on usually between Sundays. We are trained not only by the culture, but by our own inclinations, sinful, flesh, human. We love ourselves. Our lives are so much, and we're trained to do this by the culture as well, to center our lives upon ourselves, that we define ourselves. We even get to define our sexuality today. No, regardless of the biology. But God forms us into His people by centering us on Him and off of ourselves and off of our money and off of our achievements and off of our ambitions. And He centers us on God through acts of worship, preaching, listening, praying and being led in prayer, singing and being led to sing. And today, the sacraments. We get the full picture today, folks. Acts of worship. Telling and retelling, as we've already done several times today, the gospel stories of our salvation from sin. And telling and retelling God's revelation of Himself through the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. That's the mysterious and really miraculous way that God forms a loose collection of individuals into a cohesive, holy community bound together by His Spirit. Not defined by anything else. He makes us into a holy, cohesive community bound together by His Spirit through worship. Worship. We worship. And Moses makes it clear that the construction of this worship building described in Exodus 35 through 40 is for worship. First and last is for worship. And worship is to take place not only at a particular place, but also at a particular time. So watch with me. Let's go into the text now in chapter 35 of Exodus. Let's begin in verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, quote, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not even kindle a fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Now, Sabbath means stop. That's what it means. Stop working. Stop producing. Stop what you're doing. Stop your ordinary. Stop one day a week. Now, if you view that as a burden, may the Lord rescue you from that mindset. The day to stop is like an island of rest. You can imagine yourself all week, Monday through Saturday, you're rowing and 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 rowing, and you're tired and you're tired, and finally there's an island. And you get out of the boat and rest. And you sit down and have a conversation with the Father. Or if you prefer, it's walking across a hot desert, which some of you can liken maybe some of your life situation to just being in the desert these days, and you come across an oasis. A spring of water. It's not a mirage. It's real. And it's an oasis. There's a palm tree there. There's a cold drink waiting on you. Some bread. And when the day is done, you walk some more. And there's another oasis the next week, the next Sunday. And you walk some more across more desert between the Sundays. And then you come to another oasis. That's what Sabbath is. Come apart. Rest. It's for you. Now, he's calling them to this Sabbath stop once a week to worship and to rest. To worship and to rest. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Now, worship is something we do, right? So, if Sabbath means stop working and stop doing what you're doing, but then we're told to worship. Well, so worship is certainly something we do, but worship, that's not where worship begins. It doesn't begin with what we do. Worship begins with what we don't do. Worship is not about taking something with your hands and then bringing it to God. Or producing something with your hands and bringing it to God. No. Worship is actually emptying your hands and letting them rest so they can receive gifts that God gives with His hands. See, worship is letting God's hands not only give us good gifts, but it's letting God's hands form us into something that we can't make out of ourselves. Worship is formative. Worship is how God forms us into His people, into a community of worship. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a light to the world. That's how God does it. And it's for that reason that God, through Moses, gives such detailed instructions on the construction of the building for worship, because worship is so spiritually formative. The first thing God does in forming their lives as worshipers is He engages their hearts. And here's how He does it. He engages his hearts by calling them to give generously toward the building and toward the operation of this place of worship. So to go down to verse 4, Exodus 35, verse 4, here's how God engages their hearts. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, and the ephod and the breastpiece." And guess what happened? They did it. Go down to verse 21. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And so they came, both men and women, and all who were of a willing heart." And then, once they began to collect the raw materials and all of the things that would be needed for the making and the service, the operation of the temple, or really the tabernacle. The temple's built later. We're dealing with a tent here, a tabernacle, the place of meeting, the tent of worship. When all that those materials were gathered, then God raised up a man with a funny name. His name was Bezalel. And I love this guy because he is a master craftsman. He knows how to use his hands to make things. It's my kind of man. He is this master craftsman who is going to be in charge of making provisions for the place of worship. So go to verse 30. Here's a little taste. "Moses said to the people of Israel," he said, "see," or "look, watch, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah." And watch this. "God has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with craftsmanship." And all that that came out of his fingertips was because God had filled him. He was filled with the Spirit. That's so interesting to me that the Holy Spirit is filling this man to make things with his hands. That's his ministry. So what we tend to think of, well, the Spirit anoints someone to speak or to preach or to, you know, pray for someone. We always think of it in terms of words being spoken, words of the revelation, words of the Bible, words of encouragement. But here you have God filling a man with the Spirit to use his hands in a particular way to bless the entire congregation. It's like he was anointed by God to be a master woodworker and silversmith and weaver. It's amazing. I've often said, "Lord, give me some of that Spirit." So Bezalel's in the leading role in all of this. So we get Moses has been the leading character, and now it's Bezalel, actually, in the last six chapters. Bezalel's in the leading role, and we read in the following chapters the account of the planning and the designing and the constructing of the building for worship. That place that would give the structural form for God and for God's people to rehearse and to practice their identity as a worshiping people as long as they live. And that's what's coming. That's what coming to church is for. It's God giving us a place, a time and space set aside for worshiping Him throughout all of our wilderness and promised land living. That's what it's for. It's to form us. He gives us a day of rest, and He gives us a place of worship where we can come and absorb and integrate into our lives what we've been given in the saving life and death of Jesus Christ. And God gave very specific instructions on how the Israelites were to make each and every part of the place of worship. And the detail here is stunning. I think our initial reading of it is that it's boring. But if you'll use your imagination as you read the chapters, it's really stunning and beautiful. Because in chapters 36 through 39, let me give you the overview. Bezalel, in those chapters, and his collection of craftsmen, his guild of craftsmen, they made the tapestries, the curtains, the framing that would hold it all up in the tent of God's dwelling. The tent of God's dwelling. It's called, by the way, it's called the tent of meeting. Not because they would have, you know, committee meetings there. It wasn't people. It was about God meeting with man. That's why it's called the tent of meeting. God's dwelling place on earth. And so they made the curtains and the frames and the tapestries. And they made all the furniture that went in it. The Ark of the Covenant. That golden box inside of which is the copies of the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded. And so they made the table for the bread. They would put the 12 loaves of bread on. They made that. They made the lampstand with its 7 lamps and the altar of incense and the altar out in the courtyard for the burnt offering and the wash basin. All of these things. They even made the garments of the priests to wear into the, as they would go in and out of this tabernacle, and they were very, very beautiful garments that they would wear. The design matched the same beauty and coloration and emblems that were built into the tapestries that were inside the tabernacle. Same beauty. They were decorated with the emblems of God's dwelling place in heaven. Cherubim and seraphim and all these emblems. Back in Exodus 25, it says in verse 9, God said, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And the question is, why were they to do all this? Well, he tells us in Exodus 25, verse 8. Just listen. He says, "Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's why. That I may dwell in their midst. Now, I have two things I want to point out to you from these six chapters. Here's the first one. Number one, we are dependent on God's presence for the well-being of our lives. Let me unpack this from the text here. We are so dependent on God's presence for the shalom of our lives, the well-being, the fullness and abundance and peace and rest and wholeness of our lives. This is the whole point of building the place of worship. It's a place for God's presence to be manifested on earth for the good of us. It's witnessing heaven on earth. It's experiencing heaven on earth. I mean, this is the point of the entire story of the redemption and of the Exodus. God said that their deliverance from Egypt was accomplished because, quote, "I am with you." The Lord tested Israel. He trained Israel on their journey out in the wilderness, in that desert. He tested them and trained them at Mount Sinai, all the way to Mount Sinai, so that they would learn to trust the Lord's presence with them as their protector and their provider. So I did it. And two of the most important theological statements connected to the building of the tabernacle now have to do with the Lord's presence. I just read it to you from Exodus 25, verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then again in chapter 29, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. See, here's the thing that I take away from that. That God wants to dwell among His people. He wants to. He's not reluctant. He's not waffling. I really want to get that close to you people. He wants to dwell in the midst of His people, and He wants to manifest Himself on earth for their good. And so in the tabernacle instructions, He carefully spells out the way He wants to dwell with them. Here's how I want to live among you. It was the desire to have God's presence with us. See, so you got desire on both sides. God wanted to dwell with His people. And the people desperately wanted God to dwell with them. It was the desire of the Israelites to have God's presence. That desire, let me take you back in the story. It's that very desire to have God's presence that actually drove the people to Aaron to make them a golden calf. Think about it. It was the desire to have God's presence that tripped them into the ditch of the golden calf story. Let me remind you, chapter 32, verse 1. Here's what they said. Aaron, get up, make us gods. Listen to the language. Gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. But we need somebody with us to lead us out. It was the desire for God's presence. So think about it. It's not that they're dissatisfied with the Lord or with Moses that leads them to do that with the golden calf. It's their panic. Their panic desire for somebody to be with them and lead them. The people, even in the story, are not faulted for their anxiety over Moses' absence, who was the person who represented God's presence in their midst. They're not faulted for feeling anxious that he's been gone so long, nor are they faulted for their desire to have some kind of discernible presence of God in their midst. What they're faulted for is for seeking God's presence apart from the way God said He would manifest His presence, and for seeking His presence outside the boundaries that God had clearly established in the Ten Commandments. The boundary, namely, of no graven images. They tried to seek God's presence outside the boundaries of the Ten Commandments. That's what they're faulted for. In fact, their desire for God's presence is entirely appropriate. And the proof is that in direct response to the golden calf disaster, God tells them to build the tabernacle instead. Don't build a golden calf for My presence. Build a tabernacle for My presence. That's God's response to that desire that got off track. He's putting them on track now. The desire for His presence is right. It's right. Now let's do the right thing. Let's build the right space. And so, God instituting the tabernacle for worship is precisely so that He could dwell and manifest in Israel's midst. So the tabernacle, think about it, it's God's provision. The golden calf was man's provision to get God to come down. The tabernacle is God's provision for His presence. Israel is deeply dependent on God's presence being with them, as are we. Deeply dependent. Without God's presence with them, their lives fell apart. Fast. I mean, in Moses, man, he spent considerable time pleading with God to be with them. We've seen that in the last few chapters. He keeps talking to God, keeps asking God, please be with us. Please show me your glory. Please, if you don't go with us, Lord, we can't go. Lord, forgive your people, restore your people, and please, above all, be with your people. And he even says, God, if you're not with us, then what's the point of going another mile? God, please let us know that you'll be with us every step to the promised land. And so the tabernacle is God assuring them in their distress that he will be with them all the way home. And you can't probably imagine the confidence and the comfort that this was to them, that God was giving them this means by which to experience God's presence. Whew, he is going to dwell among us. Or maybe you can imagine it. I mean, some of you, you know how empty life is without Christ living in you. Some of you still remember what it was like before you put your life in His hands. And you don't want to ever go back to that life. And there are some of you who don't yet realize that the gnawing emptiness inside of you is actually a deep vacuum that is desperate to be full of God's life-giving presence. And some of you who have Christ in you, some of you are in such pain and such sadness, and you feel so low, and you are so far out in the arid, empty, isolated wilderness of the soul, that you are desperately craving some assurance that God's still with you. Amen? And you know exactly how those Israelites felt when they faced frightening reality of having to face that dangerous wilderness all alone without God's help. And you, many of you, you pray as urgently as Moses did for God to be with you. And you feel like your life depends on it because you're right. And He is with us. Can you hear those words? Can your heart hear those words? He is with us. He dwells with us. And He will never, ever leave us. He will never walk out on us. He will never throw us out of His presence. Never. Nothing shall separate you from His love. Even when we feel all alone, we're not. We're not. Listen, His name, given to us in Isaiah and in Matthew, is Emmanuel. You know what His name means? With us. And He is with us. And He is for us. And He is for us in order that we might invite other people into God's presence, to experience God's presence with us. Okay? So that brings me to number two. Number two, we are witnesses of God's presence for the salvation of the nations. At the conclusion of Exodus, the very end of the book, the very last chapter, every piece and part of the tabernacle is complete. Everything's built. Everything, all the tapestries are woven. All the frames are constructed. All the furniture is made. All the gold covering everything. Oil's in place. Incense in place. Everything's ready. The garments for the priests. It's all done. And the tent is erected. It's up. Standing there. Everybody can see. Right in the middle of the neighborhood. All the tents facing the center where the tent is. And something extraordinary and majestic happens. Go to chapter 40. All the way down to verse 34. The last chapter, chapter 40, go to verse 34. Watch what happens. Then, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Lord, awaken our imaginations to see this now. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It says it twice. Don't miss it. Feel this moment. Feel the electricity of the moment. Verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. In, watch this, very important, last line of the book of Exodus, it says this happened in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The glory, the presence that they were so dependent on, they get assurance of every single day. It's before their eyes. The glory of God's presence manifests among Israel right out there where everybody could see it. Where everybody could see it. Anybody who wanted to look could see it. Now, this is not only evidence that Israel is fully restored to the Lord after the golden calf incident. So much more than that. God's presence among them not only makes them distinct from everyone else in the world, but God's presence among them is the basis for them being able to fulfill their mission in the world. Okay? Without God's presence, they can't even do what they're called to do. What they were called out to do, made to do, formed for. The presence is the power that gives them the ability to be who they're called to be in the world. See, God's presence is what makes them able to be a holy nation. It's what makes them able to be a kingdom of priests who represent God to the nations and bring the nations to God. I mean, this is at the very center of why God called them out of slavery to begin with and made them His people to dwell among. And this gets at the very center of the message of the Bible. I mean, this is the question we come with to the Bible. What will be God's response to our sin? This gets at the heart of the message of the Bible. What's God's response to our sin? It's happening right here. Look at God's response to Israel's sin after the golden calf debacle. Look at it. The glory came down. God restored them. He's with them. That's God's response to our sin. And how to take the question further, how will the Lord restore His original purpose of creation that was lost in Genesis 3? The purpose to know His people, manifesting His glory while doing His people good. How is this going to happen? Here's your answer. Here's your answer at the end of chapter 40. It's God with us for our good. That's God's original purpose for making the world and making us. God with us for our good. The glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle in the midst of Israel. The Lord is with them, enabling them to carry out their priestly calling to bless the nation. To make the Lord known throughout all the earth. To invite the nations to know the Lord with them and to behold the glory of the Lord in joyous worship alongside of them. In other words, God's glory manifesting among His people is for the purpose of world witness. Okay? It's just like Jesus told the disciples after He rose from the dead. It's the same thing going on here. After He rose from the dead, He appeared to His disciples. The day He's going to ascend back into heaven for good until He comes again, He tells the disciples as they're gathered, as they then go to gather in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. What does He tell them? Remember what He said? Remember what happens in the day of Pentecost? What happens in that room? Honey, God's glory is manifested in that room with fire. Remember the fire was in the tabernacle? It was as if tongues of fire are on their head. Little fires breaking out all over. God's glory manifesting in that upper room of prayer. God's glory manifests. And He says to them, you will be witnesses of me when my Spirit comes upon you. And that was the moment it happened. When my presence manifests among you, you will be empowered to be my witnesses. Listen. The great blessing that we enjoy of God with us is not solely for our own benefit, although it is for our benefit. God's presence in us is for God's saving purposes for the world. It's why He lives in you and me. It's for Jerusalem. It's for Judea. It's for Samaria. It's for the uttermost parts of the earth. We are a called out people, but we're a sent out people. We're an indwelt people so that we'll be a witnessing people. We're a worshiping people so that we'll be a witnessing people. This is the reason that we as a church in the wilderness, a church in the suburbs, exists. This is why. We are indwelt with God in order to be sent out by God, empowered by God, to continue the witness that we've received so graciously from our God. It's essentially God's light shining among us is God's equipping us to be a light to the world of God's saving grace. See, here's the thing. We as God's people, the church, we're not to be a reservoir of grace. As God's people, we're to be a river flowing out with the goodness of God's salvation to every person on the earth. You know, when Jesus was here on earth, He said to us, I am the light of the world. Glory and manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? Glory. Glory as of that of the only of the Father. Right? I am the light of the world. And then he said, I'm in you, and you're in me. And then He turned to us and says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Wait, glory in us manifesting for others to see God in our flesh? Yeah, you're getting it. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. In other words, let them see God's glory so they'll give God glory. That's the mission of the church. Our mission in the world is to shine the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ in our faces. That's why God saved us. That's why God's forming us and has formed us into a people who worship Him. So that we'll bear witness to the rest of the watching world of the magnificent grace of our God. That's why. Let's pray. Father, we have entered your presence today. Thank you that you're here because you're in us. Thank you that you're in us. What a gift. The greatest gift. Thank you even for manifesting your presence here today in ways that are detectable. Lord, in those days you manifested in terms of light and fire and cloud and smoke, thunder, earthquake, lightning. And as you pointed out to Elijah, you typically manifest yourself in the whisper. Still small voice. Father, will you awaken our ears to hear you walking in our midst, manifesting your love, your goodness, your mercy. May you put in us the fear of you and affection and adoration. May you form us. May we be like soft clay in your hands, forming us into a people of worship, a people centered on you, defined by you and your work and your words, defined by your presence. And so, Father, we're struck today that even coming to church is an act of not doing anything but entering into what you do and participating in what you're doing. Even as we come to the Lord's table now, your table, this meal of bread, juice, representing blood and body of our Savior, Word made flesh. As we handle it, as we eat it and drink it, would you help us by your grace enter into the mystery that this represents? The body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Help us by faith to enter your rest and to give you worship and to trust you for every last thing we need from you. Help us to come today receiving. Help us to come today as beggars, hungry to a table. Feast for our hearts and souls. Father, I pray for every one of us to be drawn to Jesus Christ today. All that He is. All that He reveals. For all that He gives. Give us what we need individually, Lord, and together as your people as we eat a family meal in your presence. In your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.